Welcome to Glory Light Chapel, the radio ministry of Glory Light Live. I would like to welcome everyone sitting in this room and also those of you who may be tuned in through internet radio from wherever you may be sitting on the face of this planet. It is our privilege that you are here, and it is our prayer that you will receive a blessing from our message today. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for this opportunity to worship you today. We pray that you will send your angels to worship with us and to drive away the evil one. We pray that you will send your Holy Spirit to prepare us to receive the blessings you have made ready for us and to guide us into all truth. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, welcome to our midweek service. This is Glory Light Chapel. 7 o'clock p.m., August 3rd, 2022, Central Daylight Time. We are here for our midweek service, and you may participate in this meeting. If you have any questions or comments, you can text this number, 615-974-1182. That's 615-974-1182, and we may be able to respond even during our meeting. If you choose to call, you can use this number, but please leave a message, and we will get back to you at our first opportunity. That number again is 615-974-1182. Well, we are studying Christ's Object Lessons. We're beginning our first chapter in that book tonight. This is a book written by Ellen G. White, a very prolific Christian author. And this is a gorgeous book that God has given her for our benefit. Christ's Object Lessons is a study in the parables and the teachings of Jesus Christ. And some of the chapter titles are The Sower Went Forth to Sow, First the Blade, Then the Ear, and Then About the Tares, and Like a Grain of Mustard Seed. So you get the idea of what this book is all about. It's a beautiful book. What I would like to do is to begin with chapter 1. And if you have a copy of the book, it begins on page 17, Teaching in Parables. And so let's go ahead and begin. Page 17, Teaching in Parables. In Christ's parable, teaching the same principle is seen as his own mission, or seen as in his own mission to the world, that we might become acquainted with his divine character and life. Christ took our nature and dwelt among us. Divinity was revealed in humanity, the invisible glory of the visible human form. Men could learn of the unknown through the known. Heavenly things were revealed through the earthly. God was made manifest in the likeness of men. So it was in Christ's teaching, the unknown was illustrated by the known, divine truths by earthly things which the people were most familiar. Well, what kind of humanity did Jesus take? He took the same kind of humanity that needed to be saved. And what this is talking about here is that in the Garden of Eden, when Adam sinned, he had the sinless flesh of man. And at the point that he sinned, a change was made, and his sinless flesh became the sinful flesh of man, fallen, sinful human flesh. And originally, Adam and Eve were clothed with a robe of light, and when their flesh changed, that light went away. And there's a whole sermon about what that's all about, and we won't do that tonight. But the point I'm trying to make here is that the flesh of man changed from the sinless flesh of man to fallen, sinful human flesh. And that fallen, sinful human flesh cannot possibly keep the law of God. And that flesh needed to be changed. It needed to be redeemed. And so Jesus became a human being. And he took upon him, he had this sinless body of God. I won't call it flesh. We don't really know what it was. He had the sinless body of God, and he took upon him something that he did not have. He took upon him fallen, sinful human flesh, the same kind of flesh that you and I have. And in that flesh, he redeemed it by living a perfect life. And he can live that perfect life in you and me. And that is the good news of Jesus becoming a human being. And so that's what she's talking about here. And let me go ahead and read this paragraph again so that we can read it from that perspective. Starting at the beginning, it says, "In Christ's parable, teaching the same principle is seen as in his own mission to the world, that we might become acquainted with his divine character and life. Christ took our nature and dwelt among us." So he retained his character and his life, but took upon him fallen, sinful human flesh. Then it says, "Divinity was revealed in humanity, the invisible glory of the visible human form. Men could learn of the unknown through the known," that is, things that we knew about. We can learn that about things that we don't know about. "Heavenly things were revealed through the earthly. God was made manifest in the likeness of men. So it was in Christ's teaching. The unknown was illustrated by the known, divine truths by earthly things with which the people were most familiar." The scripture says, all these things spake Jesus unto the multitude in parables, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet, saying, "I will open my mouth in parables, I will utter things which have been kept secret from the foundation of the world." Matthew 13:34-35. "Natural things were the medium for the spiritual. The things of nature and the life experience of his hearers were connected with the truths of the written word, leading thus from the natural to the spiritual kingdom. Christ's parables are links in the chain of truth that unites man with God and earth with heaven. In his teaching from nature, Christ was speaking of the things which his own hands had made and which had qualities and powers that he himself had imparted." Now remember, Jesus was the one who spoke at the beginning, "Let there be light," and there was light. And as he was speaking it, the light was coming. And Christ's word has inherent within it the power to create what it says as he is saying it. And so it's very important that we understand this, and this is what she's talking about here. Backing up to the beginning of the paragraph, it says, "In his teaching from nature, Christ was speaking of the things which his own hands had made and which had qualities and powers that he himself had imparted. In their original perfection, all created things were an expression of the thought of God. To Adam and Eve in their Eden home, nature was full of the knowledge of God, teeming with divine instruction. Wisdom spoke to the eye, and it was received into the heart, for they communed with God in his created works. As soon as the holy pair transgressed the law of the Most High, the brightness from the face of God departed from the face of nature. The earth is now marred and defiled by sin, yet even in its blighted state much that is beautiful remains. God's object lessons are not obliterated. Rightly understood, nature speaks of her Creator." In the days of Christ, these lessons had been lost sight of. Men had well nigh ceased to discern God and his works. The sinfulness of humanity had cast a pall over their face of creation, over the fair face of creation, and instead of manifesting God, his works became a barrier that concealed him. Men worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator. Thus the heathen became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened, Romans 1:25-21. So in Israel, man's teaching had been put in the place of God's, not only the things of nature, but the sacrificial service and the scriptures themselves, all given to reveal God, were so perverted that they became the means of concealing him. Christ sought to remove that which obscured the truth. The veil that sin had cast over the face of nature, he came to draw aside, bringing to view the spiritual glory that all things were created to reflect. His words placed the teachings of nature as well as that of the Bible in a new aspect and made them a new revelation. Jesus plucked the beautiful lily and placed it in the hands of children and youth, and as they looked into his own youthful face, fresh with the sunlight of his Father's countenance, he gave the lesson, "Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow," that is, in simplicity of natural beauty. "They toil not, neither do they spin, yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these." Then followed the sweet assurance and the important lesson. "Wherefore, if God so clothe the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith?" In the Sermon on the Mount, these words were spoken to others besides children and youth. They were spoken to the multitude, among whom were men and women full of worries and perplexities and sore with disappointment and sorrow. Jesus continued, "Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things." Then spreading out his hands to the surrounding multitude, he said, "But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you." Matthew 6:28-33. So what is our job? Is our job to earn a living and provide for the family? Is that what our job is? Because Jesus said, all these things I give to you. They will be added to you if you do something first. And what did he say we needed to do? We needed to seek first the kingdom of God, his kingdom, and his righteousness. And then God would add all these things unto you. So what is our job? Our job is to seek the character of God, to seek his righteousness. Our job is to seek first his kingdom. And then he will provide everything that you need. And so when we go to work and we earn our pay, why are we there? We're not there just to provide for the family. God is using our labors and our job to provide for our family. He's using me. Well, if God is using me as I'm toiling at whatever work that I'm doing to provide for the family, God is doing the providing. So my job is what? Not to provide for the family, because God is doing that. My job is to honor him in everything that I do. And if he has me doing whatever it is that he has me to do in what we ordinarily call earning a living, that is his work that he has given us to do. And so let's honor him by working for him and not for the paycheck. And then we will do our best work, and also God will provide for our needs. Well, going on, we're at the bottom of page 19, by the way, of Christ's Object Lessons. Going on, it says, "Thus Christ interpreted the message which he himself had given to the lilies and the grass of the field." So when Christ created the lilies and the grass, he gave them that message. He built that message into their very existence. That's what this is saying here. And so when it says, thus Christ interpreted the message which he himself had given to the lilies and the grass of the field, he's talking about how we can learn from the nature that he has created. Then it says, he desires us to read it in every lily and in every spire of grass. His words are full of assurance and tend to confirm trust in God. So wide was Christ's view of truth, so extended his teaching, that every phase of nature was employed in illustrating truth. The scenes upon which the eye daily rests were all connected with some spiritual truth, so that nature is clothed with the parables of the Master. In the earlier part of his ministry, Christ had spoken to the people in words so plain that all his hearers might have grasped truths which would have made them wise unto salvation. But in many hearts the truth had taken no root, and it had been quickly caught away. Therefore speak I to them in parables, he said, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are full of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Matthew 13:13-15. Jesus desired to awaken inquiry. You know, I've said before, and I've heard other preachers say this, that when we're preaching, we're not trying to feed you. We're trying to make you hungry. We're trying to get you into the Word of God so that you can study these things and learn these things. And this book, Christ Object Lessons, is a good tool for that. It doesn't take the place of the Bible, and so that's why we're studying this book. But God wants to raise in our hearts inquiry. He wants us to question Him. He wants us to go to the Scriptures and study Him and to try to find out who He is and how much He cares about you and me. And so she says here at the bottom of page 20, Jesus desired to awaken inquiry. He sought to arouse the careless and impress truth upon the heart. Parable teaching was popular and commanded the respect and attention not only of the Jews, but of the people of other nations. No more effective method of instruction could he have employed. If his hearers had desired a knowledge of divine things, they might have understood his words, for he was always willing to explain them to the honest inquirer. So ask God questions. In your prayers, ask him questions. He will answer those questions, maybe not right away, maybe not immediately, but he will give you the answer at the point that you need it. And so don't hesitate to ask him questions in your prayers. Going on, it says, again, Christ had truths to present which the people were unprepared to accept or even to understand. For this reason also he taught them in parables. By connecting his teaching with the scenes of life, experience, or nature, he secured their attention and impressed their hearts. Afterward, as they looked upon the objects that illustrated his lessons, they recalled the words of the divine teacher. To minds that were open to the Holy Spirit, the significance of the Savior's teaching unfolded more and more. Mysteries grew clear, and that which had been hard to grasp became evident. Now there's a quote at the bottom of the page. It's Matthew 13:13-15. Let me go ahead and read that before I continue in the book. It says, therefore speak I to them in parables, because they seeing see not, and hearing they hear not, neither do they understand. And in them is fulfilled the prophecy of Isaiah. For this people's heart is waxed gross, and their ears are dull of hearing, and their eyes they have closed. Matthew 13:13-15. All right, going on at the beginning of the last paragraph, it says, Jesus sought an avenue to every heart. By using a variety of illustrations, he not only presented truth in its different phases, but appealed to the different hearers. Their interest was aroused by figures drawn from the surroundings of their daily life. None who listened to the Savior could feel that they were neglected or forgotten. The humblest, the most sinful, heard in his teaching a voice that spoke to them in sympathy and tenderness. And he had another reason for teaching in parables. Among the multitudes that gathered about him, there were priests and rabbis, scribes and elders, Herodians and rulers, world-loving, bigoted, ambitious men who desired, above all things, to find some accusation against him. Their spies followed his steps day after day to catch from his lips something that would cause his condemnation and forever silence the one who seemed to draw the world after him. The Savior understood the character of these men, and he presented truth in such a way that they could find nothing by which to bring his case before the Sanhedrin. In parables, he rebuked the hypocrisy and wicked works of those who occupied high positions, and in figurative language clothed truth of so cutting a character that had it been spoken in direct denunciation, they would not have listened to his words and would speedily have put an end to his ministry. But while he evaded the spies, he made truth so clear that error was manifested, and the honest in heart were profited by his lessons. divine wisdom, infinite grace, were made plain by the teachings of God's creation. Through nature and the experiences of life, men were taught of God. The invisible things of Him since the creation of the world were perceived through the things that are made, even His everlasting power and divinity. Bottom of page 22. In the Savior's parable, teaching is an indication of what constitutes true higher education. Christ might have opened to men the deepest truths of science. He might have unlocked mysteries which have required many centuries of toil and study to penetrate. He might have made suggestions and scientific lines that would have afforded food for thought and stimulus for invention to the close of time. But he did not do this. He said nothing to gratify curiosity or to satisfy men's ambition by opening doors to worldly greatness. In all his teaching, Christ brought the mind of man in contact with the infinite mind. He did not direct the people to study men's theories about God, his word, or his works. He taught them to behold him as manifested in his works, in his word, and by his providences. Now remember, Jesus is the one who created the world. He created everything in it. He created all the scientific laws and all everything that goes on in science and in the world and in botany and everything. And he could have explained all of this to us. And back then, when Christ was alive on the earth, they didn't have such things as automobiles or airplanes or locomotives or any of those things. But he could have, in an instant, taught everyone well they needed to know to be able to do that back then. But he didn't do that. That was not what he was here for. Jesus was here to present God, to present his character, to show us who he is, to show us what he can do in our hearts and in our minds. Jesus was more concerned about your salvation than he was about modern conveniences. And so Jesus didn't touch any of those things, although he could have, and he knew all about it because he invented it all. And it took millennia to get to the point where we are today in the modern conveniences and the computers and the cell phones and all of those things that we have today. But Jesus knew all about it even back then. And he knew how to do it, and he knew how to make it happen. But his concern was spiritual things. Well, the first full paragraph on page 23, it says this: Christ did not deal in abstract theories, but in that which is essential to the development of character, that which will enlarge men's capacity for knowing God and increase his efficacy to do good. He spoke to men of those truths that relate to the conduct of life and that take hold upon eternity. It was Christ who directed the education of Israel. Concerning the commandments and ordinances of the Lord, he said, "Thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shalt talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, and when thou liest down, and when thou risest up. And thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates," Deuteronomy 6:7-9. In his own teaching, Jesus showed how this command is to be fulfilled, how the laws and principles of God's kingdom can be so presented as to reveal their beauty and preciousness. When the Lord was training to be the special representatives of himself, he gave them homes among the hills and valleys. In their home life and their religious service, they were brought in constant contact with nature and with the Word of God. So Christ taught his disciples by the lake, on the mountainside, in the fields and groves, where they could look upon the things of nature by which he illustrated his blessings. And as they learned of Christ, they put their knowledge to us by cooperating with him in his work. Well, this paragraph says some interesting things in it, so let's go ahead and take a look. We'll go back to page 23, and my pages are stuck together here. Okay. Now, there are some things that he says here that came out of the Old Testament that Israel, in their old covenant desire to try to do God's will in their own way, had perverted to... Well, let me just tell you about it. It was perverted. At the beginning of that paragraph, it says, it was Christ who directed the children of Israel concerning the commandments and ordinance of the Lord. He said, thou shalt teach them diligently unto thy children, and shall talk of them when thou sittest in thine house, and when thou walkest by the way, when thou liest. Here, Jesus gave credence and I want to say permission. He gave authority to the homeschool. God wants us to teach our children ourselves. He doesn't really want us to rely on others to teach them, although sometimes that's necessary. But whenever possible, he wants us to teach our children ourselves in our homes, when we're walking by the way, when we lie down, when we rise up, everything we do, we teach our children. And we do that whether we know it or not, but we can pay more attention to that. And so Jesus gave credence and authority to the home school in doing these things and teaching these things. And then, after that, we're at the top of page 24, it says, and thou shalt bind them for a sign upon thine hand, and they shall be as frontlets between thine eyes, and thou shalt write them upon the posts of thy house and on thy gates. Well, Israel, by the way, that's from Deuteronomy 6, 7 and 9. Israel perverted these things, and so they made things that they wore on their hands and on their foreheads, hanging upon on their head, and having the law of God in their forehead, sitting on their forehead. They actually walked around with these things on them. That's not what God wants. He doesn't want us to wear these things on our foreheads and on our hearts. He wants them inside our forehead and inside our heart. And the forehead is the seat of the decision making. And he wants his law written on our foreheads, in our decision making, in our hearts, in our minds. That's where he wants his law. And we call that, by the way, the new covenant. That is the new covenant, and that's what Jesus is wanting to do. He doesn't want us to make clothing out of them and wear them. But people did that for show. See how sacred and how religious I am? Because I have these things on my forehead. But they weren't in the forehead where it counted. Now, in the middle of that paragraph, it says, when the Lord was training Israel to be the special representatives of himself, so we represent God, remember that, we carry the name Christian. And if we carry the name Christian, that means that we belong to his family. And remember that God is a king. So if we are part of his family, and we have the name, his name, Christian, then we are princes and princesses in his kingdom. We are royalty in the kingdom of God. So let's remember that too. So we are representing him as his family, as his royalty, as princes and princesses. And he gave them homes among the hills and valleys. In their home life and in their religious service, they were brought in constant contact with nature and with the word of God. All right, to the middle of page 24. So through the creation, we are to become acquainted with the Creator. The book of nature is a great lesson book, which in connection with the scriptures, we are to use in teaching others of his character and guiding lost sheep back to the fold of God. As the works of God are studied, the Holy Spirit flashes conviction into the mind. It is not the conviction that logical reasoning produces, but unless the mind has become too dark to know God, the eye too dim to see him, the ear too dull to hear his voice, a deeper meaning is grasped and the sublime spiritual truths of the written word are impressed upon the heart. So God uses nature to show us these things. Going on, she says, in these lessons, direct from nature, there is a simplicity and a purity that makes them of the highest value. All need teaching to be derived from this source. In itself, the beauty of nature leads the soul away from sin and worldly attractions and toward purity, peace, and God. Too often, the minds of students are occupied with men's theories and speculations, falsely called science and philosophy. Now, let me read that again. This is very important that we understand this. She says, too are occupied with men's theories and speculations, falsely called science and philosophy. They need to be brought into close contact with nature. Let them learn that creation and Christianity have one God. Let them be taught to see the harmony of the natural with the spiritual. So creation and Christianity have the same God. It's the same God that created nature. It's the same God that gives us Christianity. Let them be taught to see the harmony of the natural with the spiritual. Let everything which their eyes see or their hands handle be made a lesson in character and character building. Thus the mental powers will be strengthened, the character developed, the whole life ennobled. Christ's purpose in parable teaching was in direct line with the purpose of the Sabbath. God gave to men the memorial of his creative power that they might discern him in the works of his hand. So now we know the purpose of the Sabbath. The Sabbath was given to us to remind us of who created everything. The Sabbath is the reminder of the Creator. All right, so let's start at the beginning of this paragraph and go on. Christ's purpose in parable teaching was in direct line with the purpose of the Sabbath. God gave to men the memorial, that is the Sabbath, of his creative power, that they might discern him in the works of his hand. The Sabbath bids us behold in his created works the glory of the Creator. And it was because he desired us to do this that Jesus bound up his precious lessons with the beauty of natural things. On the holy rest day, above all other days, we should study the messages that God has written for us in nature. We should study the Savior's parables where he spoke them, in the fields and the groves, under the open sky, among the grass and flowers. As we come close to the heart of nature, Christ makes his presence real to us and speaks to our hearts of his peace and love. And Christ has linked his teaching not only with the day of rest, but with the week of toil. He has wisdom for him who drives the plow and sows the seed. In the plowing and sowing, the tilling and reaping, he teaches us an illustration of his work of grace in the heart. So in every line of useful labor and every association of life, he desires us to find a lesson of divine truth. Then our daily toil will no longer absorb our attention and lead us to forget God. It will continually remind us of our Creator and Redeemer. The thought of God will run like a thread of gold through all our homely cares and occupations. For us, the glory of his face will again rest upon the face of nature. We shall ever be learning new lessons of heavenly truth and growing into the image of his purity. Thus shall we be taught of the Lord, and in the lot wherein we are called, we shall abide with God. Isaiah 54:13, 1 Corinthians 7:24. Well, I want to talk about the Sabbath for a little bit in closing our meeting today. And the Sabbath is very closely linked to creation. So let's turn in our Bibles to the book of Exodus. I want to look at chapter 20, chapters 19 and 20 in Exodus are very important chapters, and I'm not going to try to cover all of any of this, But I want to talk about the Sabbath, and I want to talk about creation. And Christ is using parables because he created the things that he's using as illustrations. And he built into the things that he created the stories that he wanted them to tell us about him and about who he is. Well, chapter 20 of Exodus is the chapter of the Ten Promises. Most people call them the Ten Commandments. I see them as Ten Promises. And the promises go like this. When we believe God, these Ten Promises are the promises that he makes to those who believe as to what he will do in their lives. And so let's look at it from this perspective, and we're just going to go through the first four commandments. I don't know if we'll get through the last six or not, but I want to briefly go through this, and so we can see these ten promises. But the ten promises begin with actually verse 3, but verses 1 and 2 are very important, and I call these two verses, verses 1 and 2, the preamble to God's constitution, followed by his constitution, which is his character in written form, so that we can see who he is in these ten promises. All right, the first two verses say this, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. Egypt here represents bondage. And God brought them out of Egypt, right? And how did he do it? Well, he first let them get into big trouble, because they had the water in front of them. They had to cross the Red Sea. They had a mountain on one side, and they had the army coming from the Egyptian army coming from behind them, and they had no place to go. They were trapped. And how did God let them out? He got them out of there through a miracle. And he stopped the waters, let them rise up on both sides, and blew a strong wind down between those waters, dried out the land, and Israel walked across the Red Sea on that dry ground. And when the Egyptian army tried to come through to catch them, God made the waters come on them and drowned them. That is the deliverance that's being discussed here in these first two verses. So let's look at it from that perspective. It says here in verse 1, and God spake all these words, saying, I am the Lord thy God. Now notice that the word Lord here is capitalized, and when you see that, at least in the King James Version, all throughout the Old Testament, the word Lord, when it's capitalized, is the word Yahweh, or Jehovah is the Greek transliteration of the word Yahweh. Basically, four consonants is the word, YHWH. And it's the word Jehovah, Yahweh, and it is the official title of the second person of the Godhead, Jesus Christ. So whenever you see Lord capitalized like this, and mine is in small caps, that's the word Yahweh. That is Jesus Christ in person, the second person of the Godhead. Okay, so when it says, I am the Lord thy God, he's saying, I am Jesus. I am Yahweh. And then it says, which have brought thee out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of bondage. And Egypt here represents sin. And now, that is the preamble, and after that he's going to describe how he's going to take us out of bondage in our lives. And he's doing it with these ten promises. And so he says, if you believe my word, my creative word that created everything in it, I can create righteousness in you. If you believe that, this is what I'm going to do in your life. Verse 3, you will have no other gods before me. You won't want to. You will understand. Verse 4, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image or any likeness of anything that is heaven above or in the earth belief or is in the water above the earth. In other words, if you believe my word, you're not going to make anything like that. You don't need that. And you know you don't need that. And so you won't be doing those things. And then in verse 5 it says, you will not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them, for I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God, and visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation of them that hate me, and showing mercy unto thousands of them that love me and cherish my commandments. And that's what the word keep means there, to cherish his word, His commandments are His word, His promises. And we're looking at the first few of His 10 promises. Now, promise number 3, verse 7. If you believe my word and allow me to work in your hearts because you believe me and you're letting me create my righteousness in you, if you believe, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. You won't do it. You won't need to. You will cherish me. You will cherish my name. You will cherish my character, which is what the name means. And then it says, for the Lord, and there's Yahweh again, Jesus Christ, the Lord will not hold him guiltless that taketh his name in vain. So when you believe him, you will not have any other gods before you. You will not make any graven images and bow down to them. You will not take my name in vain. You will cherish my name, my character, my righteousness. And here's the fourth one, and we'll stop with this one. And this is his creative power. This one is about his creative power, and it's verses 8 through 11. Here it says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days shalt thou labor and do all thy work, but the seventh day is the Sabbath of the Lord thy God. In it thou shalt not do any work, thou nor thy son, nor thy daughter, thy manservant, nor thy maidservant, nor thy cattle, nor thy stranger that is within thy gates, that is people who are visiting you in your home. Verse 11, it says, for in 6 days the Lord, Jesus Christ, made heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. Now here you have God's seal. If you look at the seal on a document, and as a notary public, I have a seal. I'm no longer a notary public, but I was for a while, and I still have my seal. And it embedded this three-dimensional imprint on the paper. And in that seal, it gave my name, Craig Barnes. It gave my title, notary public, and it gave my territory, and at the time I lived in the state of Florida. So it gave my name, my title, and my territory. That's what a seal is all about. And so this verse 11 has God's seal in it. It's who he is. It's what his title is, and it is his territory and his authority over the whole universe. So let's look at it again. For in 6 days, Jesus Christ created, by speaking it into existence, heaven and earth, the sea and all that in them is. So it is Jesus, there's his name, creator, that's his title, and his territory is the heaven and earth, the sea, and everything in it. Everything in all those things. That's the God that we serve. And that honors him as creator. And so, when we are studying these parables in Christ's object lessons, we need to keep constantly in mind that Jesus, the one who created the things that he's talking about, knows what is going on and what they are all about. And he is the God of the whole universe and has authority over everything. That's who he is. And then it says, and rested the seventh day, wherefore the Lord blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. And in doing that, God created the Sabbath. And if you worship God for any other reason than that, then you have created something other than who God is. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the gift of your Son, Jesus Christ, who is our Creator, who created us and brought us into existence, gave us his life. Oh, Lord, have mercy upon us, for we are sinners. We all go our own way. We want to do our own thing. But, Father, we want you. And so we pray, Lord, that you will take our corruption and turn it into incorruption. We pray, Father, and we pray for Jesus to take our sin and turn it into righteousness. Create in us a new heart. Place your law in our hearts and in our minds, in our motives, and in our decision making, so that when we are cherishing your word, it is as if we are carrying out our own impulses. We thank you, Father, for your gift that you have given to us in Jesus Christ, in him as creator, and in the Sabbath day that honors him. These things we ask in the name of Jesus. Amen. God bless everyone, and have a good rest of the evening and a good rest of the week.